All right, good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
Today is November the 12th. We are on Psalm 102. That's a weird transition. That's a cheery song. Psalm 102 is not a cheery psalm. It is a tough psalm. Prayer of an Afflicted Man for Mercy on Himself and on Zion is the title. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly, for my days have been consumed in smoke. My bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. A guy changed this psalm for me one time when he said, who do you think he's depicting? And he said, survivors of the Holocaust. Consumed in smoke, scorched like a hearth. Oh, bones clinging, my stick dropping, resembling a pelican of the wilderness. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. I have eaten ashes like bread, mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, you abide forever, your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her. For the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the Gentiles will fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height from heaven. The Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Wow. Thank you, Lord, for today's psalm. Leading into the prayer time, right, of praying for right now. This is written about the Lord's love for Zion and the great affliction on Zion and in the land. And we are currently in a time where, once again, stage is set for potential for a tremendous amount of difficulty and war. So we're going to continue to pray for them, but also for the Lord's glory, right? That his name will be lifted up because he abides forever. And I was reading this morning, I told the Sunday school class, some of Jesus' words about the end times and the admonition to be on the alert, to stand strong, and to not be unaware of these things. And the Lord's ways aren't our ways. We're just reading, too, about, like, Sunday school, like, bringing his people into Egypt, into slavery. The good story of Joseph's life leads into 400 years of slavery to bring them back out again. Wrestling with that, we're going to look today. We're starting a new little series on the obedience. We're going to do collective obedience today, and we're going to read about and study Antioch. I don't know how much time you guys have spent studying Antioch. The Antioch, Antioch in Syria. Amazing. Amazing what they accomplished. Amazing how it's written and the legacy they've left to us who are now in the end of days. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Lord Jesus, thank you for today. It's a day that you have made, and we are commanded to rejoice in it, Lord. Thank you for the beauty of the fall colors, Lord. Thank you for how your creation tells us of seasons and change, and how, Lord, you inaugurate them with beauty in different forms and fashions. Lord, love this time of year. Love when the leaves are changing colors. You look across over the mountains and see various patches and boldness and, man, just your beauty, Lord, your beauty that you made this world and you said it was good, and since then it has been corrupted, but we still see the beauty in it. We acknowledge you, Father, in that you are a good God, you're a wonderful creator. You play in light and tones and color beyond imagination. And that's the only way we can see with our eyes. Science even tells us of how much more there is that is just not visible to our human eye. So even in that, you take great care, Lord. Thank you for making us and giving us the ability to appreciate, Lord. And we just pause in your awe and splendor and majesty, Father. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we lift up Israel and America to you, Lord. You are God over all. We saw it in the Sunday school class that you're God over Pharaoh. You're God over the land. You're God over famine. You're God over plenty. You are God over all. You are the God most high. And so, Lord, we lift up America. Lord, we ask that, man, hearts would turn to you. People's eyes would turn to you. That in a country of abundance, Lord, people would be able to see through that. With abundance does not come a rich and meaningful life. Does not come lives of gladness and happiness and rejoicing. And so, Lord, we ask for your favor in that. We ask for your strengthening of your people. We add our prayers to all the prayers of churches around this country today being lifted up to you, Jesus. I ask that you'd store them and respond in your kindness and goodness, Lord. We just ask your entreaty that you would intercede on our behalf and come down. We lift up Israel, too, Lord. We desire that she would come to know you in the fullness. We know she's a chosen people and that your gift and calling are irrevocable, Lord. And so we desire to see her come into the fullness of who she is, knowing you, Jesus, as Messiah. Lord, help her right now in an unknown situation, enemies all around and things escalating. Lord, we just submit it to you and ask that you would move and do as only you can do, Father. And so we just know that we're supposed to join our prayers to you. It's your heart. You love that land. You love Zion. You led Abraham there, man, thousands of years ago. You brought David to the right place. You built your temple there. You have also allowed it to be destroyed twice. And all these things we marvel at and look to you, Father, because you're the good dad and you're the great king. I heard that this week or last week in Malachi. You are a great king, you said to your people. We should treat you as such. You are the best. You are the greatest king, king of all kings. Now, Lord, we turn to your word. I pray that you'd give us insight, eyes to see and ears to hear about this church in Antioch, Lord. Help us to see fresh and anew. And Holy Spirit, would you please teach us what the things are for us to apply here in Big Creek. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. All right, we're in Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through the end of the chapter, 19 through 30. A little quick excerpt. We're going to have 3 Sundays to look at Antioch. I really want to study this whole thing. Like, we talk about collective obedience now. We're moving from collective disobedience. We studied how Israel messed up in the wilderness. We went through the 5-fold things that the apostle warned us about, idolatry, immorality, trying the Lord, craving, and grumbling. And it's not just individual, that this was a corporate expression that really Paul was dealing with. And then now we're looking at a church that I've always wanted to study a little more in depth and kind of flesh out for you and to begin to show you guys how unique a church it was and how Antioch really shouldn't have happened. And yet it gives us insight into, I think, probably, hopefully, Pentecost in a better way. That even when Pentecost was poured out and was poured out on those in the upper room, that the Holy Spirit, like, is like a shockwave, went far outreaching than what has going on in Jerusalem through the apostles. And so kind of want to work through this. We'll be in chapter 11 today, chapter 13 next week, and we'll finish up with chapter 15 in 3 weeks to close out November. So we got a little bit of work to do to get you up to speed with Antioch. But first, we'll read it. So pay attention to this little, well, Luke's a great historian. He does a great job of giving us insight when we should go back in time for something. So he's going to link this back to Stephen and his getting martyred. Chapter 11, verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way. So when Stephen died, it kind of went to Paul, and then there's some couple interesting things about what happens with Peter and some other guys, and so some time goes back through, and then Luke is bringing us back to that moment that was pivotal. When Stephen gave his life as a martyr, it affected the entire church. And one of the great ways it affected the church is that majority of Christians in Jerusalem had to leave. They had to go. And you didn't have time to pack your bags nice and neatly and arrange things and look ahead and scope for. You just spread out and you fled. At times what the Lord does with his people, when you want things to happen, he does allow persecution and things to spring up to spread his people out and to take the message out. And so in regard with the persecution, people began to go. They went to Phoenicia, they went to Cyprus, and they went to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Kind of in coinciding with the apostles, right? When things were coming out, it was still very much focused on Jewish believers. But, that's a but I want to circle. What a conjunction. But there were some of them, not named, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, they came to Antioch and began speaking to Gentiles also. Wow. Preaching the Lord Jesus. Not commanded, not led by the apostles. How did these guys know? And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he, as Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Actually, it wasn't in Jerusalem. It was in Antioch. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. I don't know if that sounds familiar to anybody. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. What a fascinating church. What do you guys know about Antioch? So I think, help us out. What? Had prophets. There's this some who start this church in a work. And for some reason, these some know that they're supposed to go to Greeks as well as Jews, even though the apostles at this point still are not quite sure about that. And it takes Peter a trance and seeing a vision three times to be willing to go into a centurion's home, let alone that the fact that this is like the Holy Spirit out in front of the apostles and what they're doing. So here's what we know about Antioch, just to kind of give you a little history of it. It's in Syria. It's about 15 miles from the sea. So that's something I had wrong. I thought it was a seaport. I thought it made sense because it was an awesome seaport you could come and bring goods into, but it's not. It's actually 15 miles up a river. However, it's notable for a king from the Seleucid empires. Anybody know who the Seleucids are? Ptolemies and Seleucids? No? Okay. Another time. Antiochus Epiphanes the IV? Anybody? Antiochus Epiphanes, he actually is the one that was the first to fulfill the abomination of desolation in the temple. And so when Alexander the Great conquered the known world, he quickly died, and it got divvied up into four unique kingdoms. The Seleucids and Ptolemies took over the eastern part. Seleucids were north, so we current day Syria and Turkey, and the Ptolemies were Egypt and so on and so forth. And of course, for the next 200 or 300 years, they fought battles back and forth that always happened to coincide with being in the Promised Land. This happens to be the intertestamental period where we don't hear a lot from the Lord. This is from Malachi to Mark. This is when all this is going on, right in those 400 years. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a really bad dude, the IV. And he is the one who defiled the temple, did all kinds of crazy things, and it made the Jews so mad that a guy named Judas Maccabees rose up in revolt. And it's one of those great moments where in 165 5-4, somewhere in there, they actually beat a much greater army and took back the Holy Land. And that's where we get the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, comes from. So this still impacted Jesus later on. So this is like, you know, the importance of, again, that little strip of land that seems to connect the rest of the world somehow, and all the wars that are going back and forth. And so the Seleucids are the ones who founded and made Antioch a big-time city. In 64 BC, it was conquered by Pompey as he was going down to conquer the Holy Land. And so Pompey also conquered Israel and brought Roman rule over this area 100 years after Antiochus Epiphanes. Why is this important? Because one thing Pompey did was he granted considerable privileges to Antioch, and it now became the capital of the Roman province of Syria. When Rome took it over, she added to its population, and several of the emperors contributed much to its endowment. The city was one of great splendor, and it was referred to as the Queen of the East. It was the third greatest city in the Roman Empire. So you have Rome, you have Alexandria in Egypt, and you have Antioch of Syria. So we're talking about like, the L.A. of the Roman Empire? I don't know. New York, L.A., I don't know what our third would be. San Francisco, D.C.? I don't know. She's a big player. This is a massive city. It's a great city and has a lot amount of wealth. Of course, with that becomes a suburb of the city about 5 miles out called Daphne, was a spot sacred to Apollo and Artemis. A whole lot of pagan worship. A whole lot of baths, Roman temples, and it became what was referred to as a pleasure resort. Maybe San Francisco is a pretty. Correct. You're 15 miles inland from the sea. But there is a major river they connected to. So this is where the place where the church sets up an impressive residence. The citizens of Antioch were vigorous. They were turbulent and pushy. They were notorious for their commercial aptitude, for their licentiousness, and for their servility of their wit. That's a good word. Anyone know what servility is? Vulgar. They were known for their vulgar wit. S-C-U-R-R-I-L-I-T-Y. Yeah. So this is a place, again, where the people are given the pleasure, making money, and heading out to the beautiful groves and fountains of the temples. In early history of Christianity, Antioch occupies a distinguished place. It was a large and flourishing Jewish colony, which offered an immediate field for Christian teaching. And the cosmopolitanism of the city tended to widen the outlook of Christian community. Interesting. So he says. Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, was one of the first deacons. If you go to Acts 6:5, somebody from Antioch is mentioned. And it was the cradle. Antioch becomes a cradle of Gentile Christianity. This is from C.H. Thompson. So it becomes an important city. And I don't know if you've ever read through Acts in detail. Right about here, all of a sudden, the focus changes from Jerusalem to Antioch. And for the rest of the book of Acts, Antioch is the hub of what's happening around the world. They go to Jerusalem for the council. It's mentioned a couple times. We'll read that in Acts 15. But what happens in Antioch really lit the Christian world on fire. And so that's why I want to kind of get into a little bit. Next slide, if we could real quick, just to show you guys a few things. So just so you know, right, the Holy Land is down here. Sidon and Tyre. So you go up and Antioch's way up, right on the little crutch. Next slide. It was a beautiful city. It was pretty awesome with how the river came and flew and flowed through and around. Had massive bridges and things, and was a place of, again, great opulence for 500-600 years or more. Next slide. And just so you see, in the whole Roman Empire, right, if you have Rome and Alexandria, and then you had Antioch up here, the three kind of queen cities of the Roman Empire. Again, the Holy Land's down here, and so this is the place that we were talking about, wars coming back and forth across. And so, right, with Pentecost happening in Jerusalem, in that area down, I can't quite see it, how interesting that Antioch becomes this massive hub. So you know, Cilicia is right tucked in here, where Tarsus was nearby. So if you guys ever want to go through and read Paul's life again, he went through 11 years of being sort of kicked out, and he went back to Tarsus and No one knows what happened as he was growing. And so you have this long period of time, again, much like Joseph, where he seems to be growing, but no one knows what he's doing, until all of a sudden Barnabas comes and gets him and knows this is key. So it's pretty fascinating to me in that. So what did Antioch do right? I think it strikes me that the one thing it seems to separate it from other churches is the readiness and willingness of people to preach to anybody and everybody the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't focus just merely on Judaism and Jews. And so I wonder at the brevity the Lord gives us, because all that Luke says to us is that, hey, persecution happened and people began spreading out. And so they went to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So they went from here, that's Cyprus, and Cyrene's over here, they went that way, and they just started teaching. But that wasn't the key thing that Luke had us focus on. Because then he says, but, in verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they came to Antioch were speaking to the Greeks also and preaching the Lord Jesus. It's pretty fascinating to me that this wasn't a work of the apostles. The apostles weren't in charge of this. They didn't even know what was happening. And also the apostles' response to it is even as much amazing to me and encouraging as well, because they don't get upset, they don't doubt it, they don't question it, they don't say it's probably a cult. They're like, hey, Barnabas, go check it out. And Barnabas gets there, and he obviously has freedom not to go and come back. He's not trying to police it. He stays there for quite a while and knows to go get Paul and bring him down to this. So there is an awesome work that the apostles have in that they're not micromanaging and not controlling and not scared. But they're able to and willing to recognize when the Holy Spirit's moving and to encourage it, not that they're called to oversee it and control the thing. That one can make a pretty good case is why we know Jesus today is because of Antioch. You don't get Paul without Antioch. And so I hope to kind of show you guys more that Paul isn't just this God's chosen man and vessel and then, oh my gosh, and hey, one day Paul came on the scene. It's through the breadth and worth of the body working together and the Holy Spirit doing something amazing. Paul seems to be there for a time and learn, and then Antioch launches Paul. We'll get into that next week. Paul and Barnabas are sent ones. Paul didn't one day just wake up and say, hey, I'm going to go start, you know, going on missionary journeys and planting churches and going to the Gentiles. He had to have a place that allowed him to grow in the greatness and fullness of his calling in Christ Jesus. He was a part of something that was even greater than the sum of its parts. It was something more impressive than just simply one man against the world. Antioch, these guys who come, and they're not named here. I don't know if the names of the guys in chapter 13 are these. They're already preaching to anybody who wants to hear about Jesus. Revolutionary. The hand of the Lord was with them. A large number who believed turned to the Lord. So much so that the news reaches all the way down to Jerusalem. I don't know if you know this, but Barnabas is from Cyprus. Interesting work there. And using them and employing them immediately in the early part of his church for doing great and wonderful things. I guess the caution to me is always to know what you know about people, but let the Lord be the Lord. The fact that they had this missionary heart, the fact that Cyrene is mentioned too, now go back into the Gospels and start listening for mention of people from Cyprus and Cyrene. There's interesting ties that the Lord has in this thing about how he's working through. We're talking about collective obedience here, and what they did is they met together, they preached the gospel, and they were willing to let the Holy Spirit lead and guide them, and fully trusted in that. They didn't need one person to come in and help them. They weren't leaning on a model that since has been established that doesn't really help the church grow and flourish, but hinders the church. It's a different kind of model. We're not told. Why you would go, okay, if you're here when the Pentecost happens, you go to here and then you come there. Right? They flourished, they went to Cyprus, and then they went from Cyprus to Antioch. And nothing is mentioned of the how, what, or why. It's in conjunction with the apostles in Jerusalem being called not to leave. Remember at Pentecost, they said, you have to stay until power falls upon you. And the apostles seemed to know, hey, we need to study God's word. And they stayed in Jerusalem for 10 years. Because when the persecution happened because of Stephen, one thing that Luke puts in and makes it clear for us is that it didn't affect the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They knew they weren't supposed to go and spread out. So there's an independent but also working together with the apostles of the Holy Spirit using common folk and spreading it and moving. Yeah.
For your question, their people were the same as us today. The Christians were merchants. They had businesses to run. They had wares to buy or sell. They had relatives. I mean, this God just somehow uses all our real life, you know, to get us here and there. So, and probably all of those ways, they were scattered because of the persecution. That's about what we know. But why did they go here and there? For a myriad of reasons, because God uses ordinary people.
Absolutely. So the apostolic age is dependent upon it and necessitates people who are not apostles. Right? So again, the gifts in the church are gifts to equip the people for service. They're not the doing of the service. The apostles and the pastors and the teachers, they're to equip people. They're not the ones doing ministry. And this is the Holy Spirit saying, like, it's so much greater than what they were doing in Jerusalem and already spreading out. Right? And so we give Paul credit for planting churches. And the Lord corrected me and said, he managed, he didn't plant. My people already were there. My Holy Spirit was already working. People were already coming to know, and then I could send out. So the management versus planting is something for you guys to consider. Because at Pentecost, there were people from the entire Roman world. Go back to Acts 2, and if you have a Bible, it has the map of everybody from Pentecost, where they were from. They were from all of this known world. And so after Pentecost, not all of those, and I think very few stayed. Right? So they experienced and they left. And they left without anybody to help them grow other than God and the Holy Spirit. And of course, it seems like the Lord used the synagogue system before he began to blow it up even bigger to Gentiles. Because in Pentecost was just, again, it was Jews. It was Jews and proselytes, people who converted to Judaism, heard Pentecost. And within, we're now, I haven't done the research to know, 10 years or so, you see already people are knowing, hey, this message is so much greater than for the Jews only. We're also taking it to the Gentiles. And this is seemingly what compels then the grabbing of Paul and making him an apostle, is the great need that is going to be birthed from this, of people now getting in and saying, okay, how do you reconcile the Old Testament with what we're experiencing? How do you understand the Mosaic law to what we're called to? And that puts us kind of contemporary to where we are today. Yeah.
Well, I was just also thinking the Holy Spirit and the Word, because these people did have the Book of Psalms, which we've been reading again and again, how God said he was going to give his Word to the Gentiles. So it was the Holy Spirit and the Word. They read that the gospel was to be preached to all the world. And, you know, they didn't have... It's all
in
the Old Testament.
Totally. That's where we'll get to in Acts 15, when they begin to study this thing, and hey, is this really for Gentiles? How can we know? The brother of Jesus, James, will step in, like, obviously, he'll quote the prophets. And so, again, so you have the apostles in Jerusalem digging in deep into the prophets and some of the things that are said, and making them study again and again daily with big groups. At the same time, you have the Holy Spirit just blowing up and spreading out, and people coming to know him. And so I'm just looking at this church of Antioch, where you had a group of people who were able to affect large numbers of people. They obviously faced great opposition in a city like Antioch that's given over to greed and lust and everything else, and they're formalizing that. And then you have the apostle sending off Barnabas, son of encouragement, some translate his name. And Barnabas does something that's pretty awesome as well. He remembers meeting a guy named Saul. So something the Lord had already done is when Saul, who's Paul, got converted in Damascus, he went to Jerusalem for a little time, and he didn't meet any other apostles other than Peter and Barnabas. And so you can kind of see again, like with Joseph, like how much, like it's kind of playing chess, like the Lord's playing 15 moves ahead. Even in this, the Lord's that far ahead. He's orchestrating things, but Barnabas has enough understanding and knowledge to leave for Tarsus and to look for Saul. Again, this is coming at the end of like 11 years of Saul being in Tarsus, Cilicia. We're not sure what he does. There's no record of it. There's nothing has been told of what he was doing in the time. And he's ready. One of those fun things we'll do at some point is to sort of begin to kind of take you guys through Paul's life and what he tells us, that like when he was converted, according to Galatians, he spent 3 years in Arabia and then went back to Damascus, and then he went down to Jerusalem to kind of meet the apostles, but he only met Peter. And he didn't see any other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. And then he started to get persecuted in Jerusalem. People wanted to kill him in Jerusalem, and so that's where the brethren take him and put him and send him back to Tarsus, his hometown. And there he sits for 11 years. I hope you guys are, I don't know if you guys are starting to see, like, Joseph had to sit for 13 years. Paul had to sit for 11 years, plus 14 years, plus a couple others. Like, the Lord does this at times. When he has chosen people, he chooses. He puts us in places at times where you have to wait, but wait and grow, not wait and check out. Wait and mature until the time comes, until he can flip it. Kind of finishing with, then, like I said, there are some prophets there too. They receive the prophets Agabus. He will show up later in Acts as well. He's one of the guys that tells Paul he's going to get bound in Jerusalem. So these guys are kind of reoccurring through Acts, and you begin to see the different parts working together. So what did Antioch do well? It seems that these guys really took Jesus' word straight, even somewhat better than the apostles knew how to overcome. What was Jesus' great commandment? At the end of Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Right there was the key. Nations is Gentiles. Teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And somehow in Antioch, it seems that apart from what apostles were doing in Jerusalem, they started doing this. It'd be interesting to kind of figure out and coincide when Peter started having his vision and trance of going to Gentiles. And so the Lord gave me this word for it. What they did at Antioch was an apostolic community. So one thing I've only ever heard is the way you get apostles is the Lord grabs somebody and makes them an apostle. And a couple of years ago, the Lord began to unfold for me. The other process is you establish a community that is able to give birth to apostles. It's a community of people who love the Lord, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and who are willing to obey him, like we've been learning this year. And the Lord is able to use that and bring up Barnabas and Paul into a place of apostleship that didn't happen with the original guys who walked with Jesus. According to Acts 14, Luke calls Barnabas an apostle. So I don't think they were just the 12. So that's an opinion. That's one I could debate pretty well. But just to kind of submit to you guys that, why is that necessary? Why is it a big deal to me? Because in a collective obedience, one thing I really want to get back to is, Lord, what's the goal for this church? And so the goal for this church has to be more than just a few of us having a good time, especially if we're in the end days. Part of the goal would be, what does it look like, Lord, to have that kind of community here? A community like Antioch that the Lord can use, however he uses. I don't know if it's going to produce apostles or this or that, but just talking to Zach a little bit and some of the prayers when he was here praying with us and for us, the opportunity, I feel like, is for any place that if you walk in obedience to the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit and don't resist him, every place has the ability to be that sort of apostolic community. A community that can raise up people beyond what they think is necessary. Or to use a Chambers term, it would be a place where people can come and put into soak before the Lord. A community that is already fully functioning and self-providing, that then people can come in and be refreshed and rearmed. Sure, the next place of that, though, would be, and actually the Lord can have a greater sway in their life than they ever knew. It doesn't work the seminary system. Just to share my heart with you guys, how the church is functioning and has functioned for too long now is, if someone shows aptitude in preaching, what we do is say, that's great. We'll take them, we'll put them in this school over here for 4 years, and then we'll put them somewhere else. What that allows, though, is maybe them to grow in preaching, but it devastates you relationally. And I think one of the process Lord has showed me is that if you're going to walk with Jesus, the collective relational piece is of uttermost essential for someone to grow up in the Lord. Because how is somebody going to call this guy on the carpet with hidden sin? Because you don't know that he got taken out of his community, he got trained with knowledge, and he got put somewhere else. And nobody knows that person. And it's incumbent upon you to not be known, because it's harder for you to get fired if people don't know you. And so this process of pulling people from community into a sort of false community and then putting into a place over here we call the church. And of course, they're instructed along the way, as I was, is make sure when you do that, you have no friends in your church. It's actually best for you as a pastor never to have a friend in your church, because people could get jealous, you know, people are going to handle things, it's kind of dangerous, you got to lead them, this and that. What that allows is this person over here to have a split life, man. I have my public life where I stand up here, my private life, and of course, as we know, at times the Lord will cover that, but for not very long. He won't allow you to do things he doesn't want you to do. Eventually, he will reveal something. And of course, the enemy loves that system. What you're not known by people, what it's incumbent upon you to hide, hey, you'll teach others to hide, whether you want to or not. It gives me maximum opportunity to devastate. And the greater and more gifted you are, the better it is for me to let you accrue people and accrue before I take you out. And the one thing that some of the guys in the last 100 years have done well is they always had people travel with them, and they always kept a community. Billy Graham, right? He never traveled by himself. Other guys that do it well do that. But there, it's really difficult in the system where we put people out of community, they don't know anybody for a transitory time, and then you put over here people they don't know. It's really difficult to say, how are you going to walk in truth and light? How are you going to walk in fellowship? Because now we're going to talk about fellowship in a way that the Bible doesn't talk about fellowship. Fellowship is us having potlucks. I got news for you. That's not fellowship. Walking in light is us having a little prayer service and going back to our own, doing our own thing. Tell you what, that's not walking in light. And Satan will let you do this all day long. There won't be a whole lot of opposition. If you really want to grow in the Lord, and you really want to be raised up, you're going to have to be willing to let people know you and know others, and to walk in fellowship and in light. That's coming straight out of 1 John 1, 7 through 12 or so. And he even says in that kind of fellowship has a cleansing with it through the blood of Jesus that frees you from all sin. One thing the apostles had and that Paul and Barnabas have here is they go and they live life and they do life together in a community. And it's not a community of just them. So the other issue with this system of seminary is you pull people out and you put a bunch of pastors with other pastors. Well, that helps you learn a language that pastors know, but it doesn't help you learn language that other people in the world know. So I realized for 2 years I was learning a language that nobody spoke. Like, how does that make sense, Lord? How is that the best way to train? Because training to me was, thankfully, I'd come back and work construction. And construction always kept me grounded. Is what I'm learning, can I talk with guys? Can I not learn Greek and Hebrew and high theological words that have their place? But can I come back into life and interact with people? Can I come back and talk? Or do I just learn a language that's nobody else knows? So people will be like, hey, they're learned now. Hey, he has a master's. That's great. Who cares? So what these guys did here at Antioch that is impressive to me is they formed a community that got the apostles' attention. I don't know if you guys can hear that. They formed a community that got the apostles' attention. The apostles were like, whoa, what is happening there? They're apostles. They're performing miracles. They're casting out demons. They're studying God's word every day. They're having prayer services. You know, Peter's walking out of a jail. They're having angelic visions. These guys are impressed by what they're doing. These guys want to, hey, what's going on over there? And because of that, we'll see in the coming weeks, as you guys stay with me, it launches apostles. It launches Paul. They send out Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas, especially Paul, whenever he comes back from missionary journey, he doesn't go to Jerusalem. He comes back to Antioch. He only goes to Jerusalem when he has to, because there becomes this riff in there about are Christians Jews or are Christians Gentiles, and they have to work that through. So this apostolic community is what struck me. And I really feel like it's in my heart. That's really what I'm after in life. I'm not after just a nice church that blows up that has 300 people or 1,000 people or 2,000 people. That's not my calling. My calling is somehow, Lord, what is this that you did here? How do we replicate this? Because you start talking more about Antioch than any other church. And you start saying some pretty crazy and amazing things about what they did there and accomplished. And somehow, Lord, these are our people who live the Great Commission. They didn't just talk about it or teach it. They were doing it before anybody else was. They were preaching the gospel to anybody who wanted to hear. They were willing to have fellowship with anybody who wanted to. And they were okay doing it in a city that was given to licentiousness and greed and everything else. And they weren't scared, and they didn't drive up walls, and they didn't back off. They were fully alive there. So that has forced me to come and start reading this book, Behold the Lamb. It's about the Moravian movement. So back there in one of our missionary stories is Count Zinzendorf. We don't have it back there right now, but something they did, they were able to replicate what Antioch did in Germany in the 1700s. And the Moravians started sending missionaries out 100 years before anybody else was doing it. And frankly, John Wesley, you guys know that name, right? Pretty impressive preacher. He was tattooed on a ship by the Moravians. Because he's on a ship coming to America, and a huge storm hit, and everybody's freaking out, himself included, and the Moravians were singing in German and praising God. And so it compelled John Wesley to learn German. He said, I got to talk to these people. How come they're not scared? Why aren't they afraid? What is this faith they have that is impressing me? And so he had this lifelong, he actually went and stayed in a community for a while, lifelong love. They affected John Wesley. It brings us back to the Holy Spirit that we were, singing today and say, we want your presence here, Lord. It's so much more than just, we want to feel good. We want the Holy Spirit in and through what we're doing because he can do with us things that we can't even quantify or even ask for. Joseph never would have said, hey, Lord, will you make me number two in Egypt? He would have never known to utter that prayer. Right? Paul would never say, I want to be the chief apostle to the Gentiles. I want to write scripture. That's not his goal. His goal is to obey Jesus and the compelling of the Holy Spirit. And I want to get us back out of religion and back into that simple place there. We want to obey Jesus, and we want to live life in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, not resisting, not quenching, not insulting, definitely not blaspheming him. And that's what we're part of. That's part of what we're doing now is in this church is saying, yes, Holy Spirit, you're the one we want to come in and through because you will always glorify Jesus. And that's where it starts. We want to glorify and lift up him to this whole community. And then we want to say, hey, Lord, I think you can make a community here like you did. You've already done it once. You can do it again. And then when people come in, that's the refreshing and rearming. It's not that we're strategic in our thinking about how we're going to do it. And I think the mentor treat last week was sort of a little foretaste for me of not planning every detail on how it's going to work, but the proper preparation was the prayer. It was the intercession, and it was asking the Lord to move. And then seeing him show up, it was awesome. I think that's for us. And that's where my heart is for this church, is to be like, man, it's a place where people can come and get refreshed and rearmed. We're not going to know what we're doing. Don't get me wrong. It's not like we're going to have a great system in place. If he brings us to a place of system, we'll go into that gingerly. But allowing him a free sway, and, two nights ago, Friday night, we had a youth group from Aubrey Community Church here. So I was able to pray, Lord, I'm not a part of what they're doing, but thank you they could come here once again. It's been a while. It's probably been since Pastor Roger was here that we had a youth group up in here. And so there again, hey, Lord, you'll open doors. Our goal for 2023 is to hammer one thing, obey the Lord. Obey him individually and obey him with others. Walk in fellowship and be a part of the Great Commission, which Jesus said, because all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples of all the Gentiles. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all I commanded you. We also can't be a church that only teach them to observe some of what you commanded. We want to teach people to observe all that Jesus commanded. Why? Because Jesus says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Well, thank you, Lord. Lord, I ask that you would do a work in us that's far greater than the summation of our parts, Lord. I pray, Lord, you'd give us the faith, even though we don't know or don't see what is, to trust the one who is calling. And it's a universal calling. We're not a special church in a special place. We just want to be used by you, Father. We want to see your kingdom come. We want to see your will be done. We want to be a house that hallows the name of God above all others. We want to be a place where Jesus is magnified and lifted up, because Jesus, you will draw all people to you. We want to be a place where we don't resist you, Holy Spirit. We don't insult you. We don't work against you, but with you. Not enough to live by the Spirit. We want to walk in a row with you. We want to be, man, lined up right behind you. Thank you for the high calling it is to be that kind of church. Thank you for Antioch, Lord. Thank you for a place that wasn't produced by man or by systems or by knowing the right knowledge or by books on church growth or planting or anything. It was people who love you, who preached your word and lived it. And that's a call universal for all, in all locations. Help us, Jesus, to lift our eyes to you and ask you to do wondrous things, that you will get all the praise and glory. I love how no one's named in this chapter. No one wrote a book about how to do it. So it's your work, Lord, and that's why we go back to knee. What's a work, Jesus, that you'll commit to? What's a work that's pleasing to our Father, but Jesus, you'll commit to? Help us to be a part of that kind of work. Living and loving you all the days of our life. Help us to be a community, Lord, in that sense. And to understand that when we're fearfully and wonderfully made and different and diverse, and you've placed us where you've placed us for your glory. We're not all trying to be one type or one person or one thing. We're trying to be the entire body strengthened by what every joint and ligament supplies. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one that can do this, not us. And so we ask, Lord, for a willing vessel here, and we ask that you would do great things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.